The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what are probably the most pointed words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry. Seven woes of judgment directed right at the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who had rejected the Messiah and had failed to lead their people well. Jesus has been pronouncing judgment on them with very strong language. This is his most blistering confrontation of them to date. He says in verse 36 of this chapter, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Israel's about to be judged. They have rejected their Messiah. They have forfeited their role due to unbelief. And within a short time of this situation, God will turn away temporarily from Israel. Their disobedience has reached its apex, and Jesus is pronouncing God's judgment upon them. And we come this morning to conclude this chapter with verses 37 to 39. It is a set of verses that continues to declare God's judgment upon his people, but I want you to see this morning these verses also speak of God's faithfulness to the very people that he is pronouncing judgment on. Follow along as I read these verses. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" These are Jesus' final words publicly to Israel. He'll speak more in the next two chapters to his disciples, and he will speak more on an individual basis in his trials, but these are his final words to the nation. And they reveal a breaking heart for his people. What you see in these three verses is a tender lament, brokenheartedness for the state of his people. Jesus is deeply moved in these verses for the city. Despite their ongoing opposition of him, you see his compassion for his people. Judgment and condemnation, yes, but great compassion. I don't know where each of you are today, but I surmise that perhaps you have wandered into the building this morning and perhaps you have been rejecting Christ all of this time. And on the one hand, you need to hear the reality of your situation that you will face condemnation if you die in rejection. And yet you also must hear the words of a compassionate Savior who wants to draw you to himself. And maybe you're here this morning, and of course you know the Lord, and you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, but you've not been walking closely with him, and he feels distant from you, and life feels empty and lonely and a little desolate, and you need to know it's not God who is moved. It is you. And he desires to gather you back to himself. So wherever you are this morning, whatever situation you are in, you're going to find these words, on the one hand, both challenging and comforting. They remind us of his condemnation and his compassion. I want you to see 3 points as we work through these 3 verses, 3 headings that we'll address as we come to each one of them this morning. First, number one is the bleeding heart of Christ for his people. The bleeding heart of Christ for his people. He has been speaking judgment upon them. He has been confronting them in their rebellion. And you would think that perhaps he would come across now as cold and angry and harsh and callous at their refusal to respond to him as their Messiah. And yet that is not the case at all. Look at verse 37, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Notice how he begins the address to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He speaks to the city as a representative of the entire nation, and he repeats the name of the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Usually when you see names repeated in Scripture, there's intensity. Let me remind you a few of these instances. Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're so worried. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And on the cross himself, Jesus uttered those words, my God, my God. You see, when you see names repeated in Scripture, there's intimacy, there's tenderness, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's sadness, there's intensity, and that's what you see here in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can sense the grief, the sorrow, the sadness. Jerusalem means city of peace. And there's no peace here. Why? Because look at verse 37. They have killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to them. This is an indictment upon the people. It was God's faithfulness to send prophets, to send people who would warn them when they're going astray, when they're off, when they're rejecting, when they're rebellious, when they've lost their way and have engaged in idolatry and unbelief. God, in his mercy and his grace, sends people to them to warn them, much like God disciplines us when we go astray. It's his mercy, it's his kindness to do that. And yet what did Israel do? They killed those prophets, murdered them. We looked at it briefly last week, but go up to verse 35. He mentions this. He says, upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple in the altar. He reminds them of their legacy, their history. He goes all the way back into the Old Testament, starting with Abel, the first righteous man recorded in Scripture as having been killed by a wicked man, and he proceeds all the way to Zechariah, to the last man martyred in the Old Testament for his role as a prophet. Everyone, including A to Z and everyone in between, these people murdered. Because they didn't want to hear the truth. Jesus even predicts in verse 34, skip up there, that they would continue to do this. He says in that verse, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's anticipating the future. He's saying, I'm going to send more people, disciples, apostles, my representatives, and they're going to speak the truth to you, and you're going to kill them too. Jesus has warned frequently about this. Matthew 5:12, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 21, we saw that story. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed one and stoned a third, and he again sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them over and over and over. God sent prophets and warnings. And they killed, and they persecuted, and they murdered those whom God sent. And I want you to notice back in verse 37, the response of Jesus. It's not rage. It's not vindictiveness. It's not him calling down the fires of heaven and immediately murdering and killing these men in judgment. It's not that. What's his response? Look at verse 37. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Do you see the picture? This is tenderness and mercy and compassion and grace and kindness of the very one whom they were rejecting. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus likens himself to a mother hen who just wants to gather her little chicks under her wings and protect them from all threats. I was reading a story this week of a farmer looking out his window at his chickens in the yard. In the very moment he looked out, he saw most of them scatter to the coop, except the little chicks, because they didn't understand. And he looked outside and saw above them a hawk hovering overhead, and went outside, and about the time he got outside, he watched the hawk dive down towards those chicks, and in the very last moment, the mother hen goes in and gathers all six of those little chicks under her wings and quickly puts them in safety, protection. And that hawk beat up that mother hen pretty good, but eventually knew that he couldn't get at those little ones, and the hawk flew away. And the mother hen then, after the threat was gone, opened up her wings, and all in there were those little six chicks, protected, safe, unharmed and unhurt. It's the love of a mother. It's the love of a mother hen wanting to protect her own. And Jesus says, that's what I'm like. That's what I've wanted to do with you. I wanted to gather you up. I wanted to pull you into the safety of my wings. I wanted to protect you and nurture you and care for you. And I've not wanted to condemn you. I've wanted to gather you to myself. And I've come to do that, and I've come offering myself, and I've come to wrap you up in my wings so that you're exempt from the wrath of God, and you're free from the penalty of your sin and all the ravaging effects of sin. I've come to care for you, to receive you to myself, to embrace you, and I've invited you to come and find safety under the shelter of my wings. Look at the end of verse 37. But you were unwilling. Can you imagine chicks? In the moment of being threatened with their very lives and the offer of a mother hen offering them protection and care and safety, running away from that? and being exposed to these threats, that's exactly what Israel has done. They have spurned the loving grace of their Messiah. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's got to be one of the saddest images that we could have in our minds. Imagine this invitation by the Lord Jesus Christ with open wings and open arms saying, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and his people run the other direction. So you can sense his grief. You can sense his sorrow. You can sense his sadness as he is rejected by his very own people. Verse 37 is one of those helpful verses that also helps us understand the mysterious relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And for a moment, if I could just take you kind of on a little side trail here. This is a verse that shows us that God does not always ordain what he desires. You understand this? God does not always ordain what he desires. What does he desire in this moment? He desires that his people come to him. He desires that they would come under the shelter of his wings. He desires that they would receive him as their Messiah. He desires that they would embrace him as their king. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And yet in this moment, they don't want it. Notice verse 37. There's a word that occurs twice here. How often I wanted to gather your children together. That's the word thelo. Wish. I wished. I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You were unwanting. You didn't want it. You were not willing to embrace that. I wanted this. You wanted that. And so when we run up against this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we have said it many times here, it is hard for us to understand these things. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around these things. And sometimes when people hear the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, they automatically assume that that means absolute determinism. That God is just doing whatever he wants, and we have no will, we have no capacity, we have no free moral agency in this, we're just robots. God just is doing what he's wanting to do in heaven. You read Psalm 115, verse 3, he's in the heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Some people take that and think that means God is doing everything, and he's accomplishing everything exactly how he wants, and we've got no will, no freedom, no capacity, no choice, nothing. And that is not what the scriptures teach. God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases and he is working everything after the counsel of his will, and yet that does not thwart human free moral agency. This is known as divine compatibilism. You say, how can they both be true? How can it be true that God sovereignly determines all things and that man is a free moral agent? That's exactly what divine compatibilism is, or divine concurrence. That's what we see right here in this passage. God, Christ, desires to bring them to himself, and yet they're unwilling. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Listen to one writer described this. He says, agents may properly be said to be free so long as their acts are uncoerced. People are free to act within the confines of their nature. Since all men are fallen in Adam, their nature is corrupted by sin, and they are therefore not free to choose righteousness. Nevertheless, they still freely make their moral choices according to their thinking and desires. Those choices arise from a fallen human nature, which is fundamentally opposed to obeying God. So people act freely in their sin and are not coerced by God to act against their nature. God's decree extends to the uncoerced choices of agents free to act within the bounds of their nature. You understand what he's saying here? You have a will. You are a free moral agent. You can choose to do what you want, but your will is bound by your sin nature, and so you can never choose outside of your sin nature. So in that sense, man does not have a free will to choose God, but man is still a free moral agent to make their own choices. They are not bound in some robotic fashion by the sovereignty of God, and he's forcing them to act contrary to their will. Do you get that? Some of you are still like, where is he going with all this? We see this in Scripture, Genesis 50, 20. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Who sent Joseph to Egypt? His brothers. And yet, what does Genesis 50, verse 20 say? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Who was responsible for sending Joseph to Egypt? His brothers were. It was their own moral choice to do that, and yet God oversaw that in his sovereignty. What about the greatest act of ungodliness in human history, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who put Jesus to death? The Jews did. But according to Acts chapter 2, God also did. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So do you understand the tension here? God is entirely sovereign over all events in human history, including even all actions by his creatures, and yet at the same time, those creatures have a moral agency that is not violated by the sovereignty of God. The scriptures, in other words, do not teach determinism. His creatures are not bound to act in a way that they don't want to act. And that's what you see here in verse 37. Jesus says, I wanted to gather you to myself. I wanted to take you to myself. That's what I desired. That's what I wanted. That was my desire for you, and yet you are unwilling. You say, what does all that mean? Where are you going with all this? Here's what I want you to see. When a person rejects Christ, that's never God's desire. God never wants anyone to reject the gospel and to spurn the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not wanting anyone to do that. But if you do that, you are responsible and you alone. That's the tension that we have to live in. That's what this passage teaches us. God is responsible for your salvation. You are responsible for your damnation. That's divine compatibilism. That is the balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I want you to see it very clearly that if you reject Christ, if your friends reject Christ, if your family rejects Christ, none of them can say, God, it was your fault. You did this to me. You chose me for this. No, you chose this. That's why it's so serious. Jesus is laying the responsibility for their rejection of him as the Messiah squarely at their feet. And yet I want you to see here in the midst of all this, Jesus is so compassionate. He's so kind. He's so gracious. He wants sinners to be saved. He extends the offer of salvation. He demonstrates a desire to forgive them. He wants to provoke them to repentance by his kindness because he's the mother hen wanting to rescue people. And I'll just say what I said at the beginning of this sermon a few moments ago. If you're here today and you continue to reject Christ, you've heard the gospel, you've been told about Christ, You've had family members and friends come to you and say that God wants to save you and forgive you and give you a new heart and give you a new life and bring you to heaven and transform you from the inside out. God wants that. That's what he desires for you. But if that's not what you're willing to embrace, then the full culpability for that action lies squarely on you. So please understand Christ's heart for you. He wants to draw you to himself. He wants to bring you to himself. And can I just plead with you before it's too late? Stop rejecting. Stop resisting. What you're seeing right here in Matthew 23 is the door closing on the Jewish leaders. There's no more opportunity now. They will face judgment and are now today in eternal destruction because they rejected. And so stop the hard-heartedness, stop the resistance, stop the rebellion and the rejection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Embrace him. He's a mother hen with open wings willing to embrace you and welcome you. So one other implication I want to draw here. What is your attitude toward the non-Christians in your life? Think for just a moment about those in your life that don't know the Lord. Friends, family members, those in your life that don't know Christ, and maybe you've had some struggles, some run-ins, some difficulties with them, and maybe in your heart of hearts, you just say, you know what, it's not worth it. They're too difficult. They've really hurt me. I don't really want anything to do with them anymore. And I would ask you to compare that response to what Jesus is doing right here. The very people who have rejected him and opposed him, who are planning his murder, who within a few hours will put him on a cross and kill him. He's saying, I want to gather you to myself. I want you to be saved. I want you to be rescued. This confronts us. Because I think if we're all honest, every single one of us here acknowledge that sometimes when we run up against those in our life that are not saved and they step on our toes and they hurt us and they say mean things and they treat us badly, our human fleshly response is, I'm done with you. And yet we need to take our cues from the Lord Christ himself, who was willing to keep loving, keep caring, keep sacrificing, even to his own death. So is this how you treat the people in your life that don't know Christ? Do you have this same heart of Jesus for the lost people around you? This is the bleeding heart of Christ for his people. This brings us to number two, the impending judgment of God for their rejection. The impending judgment of God for their rejection. Why is he so tender towards them? Why in the midst of this condemnation which he's proclaiming and pronouncing upon them, why this heart that just bleeds and yearns for them? It's because he understands that they will face judgment. He knows what is before them. He knows what their destiny is. He understands the consequences of their choices. Look at verse 38. He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What an indictment. Your house, it's going to be desolate. The word desolate means solitary or empty or uninhabited or deserted or left alone. He's speaking here of the fact that in just a short time, they're going to be on their own. The house that he speaks of here could be their city, Jerusalem, which he's just addressed. It could be the Davidic dynasty or their nation as a whole, or it could mean the temple. And if that's the case, which, by the way, it probably means all of those to some degree, he's probably speaking of the city and the nation and the Davidic dynasty and the temple and all of that that represents Israel. He's probably speaking it holistically. And I want you to notice when he speaks of the house here, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. It's important to think about the words here because remember just a couple days ago in the temple itself, when he cleansed the temple in Matthew 21 verse 13, he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And notice the language now. He's not calling it my Father's house. Now he's calling it your house, and it's left to you alone, desolate. Why? Because Jesus is done with Israel at this point, temporarily. His public ministry is over. He is done with the nation for a time. Israel would be judged and condemned for their rebellion. Their house would become desolate. God's blessing would be removed from them, and God's glory would depart from them because God has forsaken the city, and he no longer dwells with the people who have persistently refused him. And by the way, look at the first verse of chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. Sound like Ezekiel? When the glory departs from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10? By the way, this was predicted in 1 Kings chapter 9. Verses 6 to 9, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he says of a day when this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Solomon predicts a day when the glory of God will depart from that very temple. And here it is happening again. It happened when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And it's happening here again when in 70 AD, Israel and Jerusalem is destroyed. God says to the nation of Israel, your house is going to be left desolate. And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years. That's the way it still is today. God is not done with Israel, but he has presently turned his back on Israel. He has set them aside because they are under judgment. They are on hold. God's primary means of working in this day is through the church, not the nation of Israel. There are still Jews who are saved. They become messianic Jews, and they become a part of the church, but ethnic Israel as a nation is presently on hold. They are experiencing, even today, God's judgment. And that judgment will culminate in what is known as the Great Tribulation. Jacob's distress. Look at verse 21 in the next chapter. Turn over to Matthew 24, verse 21. And notice what Jesus describes. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. There is coming a day known as the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, when God will pour out his judgment on his people in a way that they have never experienced and the world has never seen. Then they will experience the curses and the judgment and the wrath of God for their rejection, and it will bring them back to him. but for the last 2,000 years, Israel as a nation has been left desolate. This is what happens when you turn your back on the Messiah. John Walvoord says it this way. He said, How alone is a city, a nation, or an individual from whom God has departed? There is no loneliness like that. That is the greatest desolation a person, a nation, a people will ever, ever experience when God has departed. And so I just want to warn you again, this is true on a national scale, but it's also true on an individual scale. Your greatest tragedy is not death. Your greatest tragedy is death without God. Because then you will know real desolation. And you will know real aloneness. It's not how you die or when you die. The greatest tragedy is dying without repenting. So can I just ask you, is this you? What's true of Israel on a national scale in verse 38, is that true of you individually, that your house is being desolate because you have turned your back on God? You have never embraced Christ. You've never submitted to Him. You've never bowed the knee to Him. You've never embraced Him as your Lord and Savior by placing your faith in Him and repenting of your sin. You've gone to church. You've done churchy things all your life, but you don't know God. This brings us to number three, the blessed hope of Israel for their future. The bleeding heart of Christ for His people, the impending judgment of God for their rejection, and then number three, the blessed hope of Israel for their future. And this is to me so glorious because, as I said, in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of these pronouncements of woes, in the midst of these words that are so sharp and so strong and speak of eternal condemnation, there's a hope. There's a glimmer of hope. And this chapter that is full of such strong language ends with a ray of hope. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus says, "You're not going to see me anymore. Publicly, you will not see me. You will murder me. You will put me to death. And God's plan with you as a nation is done. So you're not going to see me anymore. His plan with Israel is temporarily coming to an end. His public ministry is over. He's withdrawing from them. This is the end of his earthly ministry. They're not going to see him. They're going to put him to death, and they're going to be done with him, and they will, as a nation, will not see him. That generation will not see him again. And yet, notice the ray of hope in verse 39. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, there's still hope. Because there's one word in that passage, that verse that you need to circle that is critically important, and it's the word "until." In fact, if that word "until" is not there, you should throw your Bibles away. You know why? Because of everything God promised to Israel in the Old Testament, to make them his people, to be their God, that they will get new hearts, and he will circumcise their hearts, and he will place his law in their hearts, and he will put his spirit within them, and he will make them a great nation. He will bless the world through Israel, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through them, and there will be a king on David's throne, and the land will be blessed, and they will know prosperity, and all the nations will stream to Israel one day. If God promises all of that to Israel, and in their rejection, God then changes his plan and says, we're not going to do what we said in the Old Testament, then God's a liar. And if this chapter ends on verse 38, actually 39a, and that word until is not there, you can't trust your Bibles and you can't trust God. But thanks be to God that that little word until is there. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, saying that day is going to come when one day you will say those words. And by the way, those were the words that they said when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were all excited about Jesus just a few days ago. And they quote from Psalm 118, that great Hallel psalm, as they're shouting his glory and announcing his greatness, and it was all superficial. They didn't mean what they said. But there's coming a day when God's going to bring his people to himself. And he's going to restore them as a nation. And then in that day, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will mean it. Because most Jews are not saying this today. God's not done with the nation of Israel. God still has a plan for them. He will resume his plan. The church is an interregnum. It is a parenthesis. The church has been inserted into God's plan for the ages. It was unknown in the Old Testament. It has been inserted into God's plan. And for the last 2,000 years, God's primary vehicle for working in this age is not through the nation of Israel, it is through the church. And one day the church age is going to come to a close. At the rapture, when all believers are removed from this earth, and soon after the rapture, the tribulation begins. And in the tribulation, God will discipline his people, and they will then, according to Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There is a day, I promise you, when the nation of Israel will come to conviction over what they have done, when God disciplines them in the tribulation age, and they will finally see and will repent and embrace their Messiah. And when that happens, Zechariah 14, verses 9 and 10 tell us that the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one, and all the land will be changed into a plain. God's not done with Israel. Deuteronomy 30 promised this, verses 1 to 6. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. That hasn't happened yet. That day is still coming. Quickly turn over to Romans 11. We're almost there in our Sunday scripture readings. Romans chapter 11. I want you just to see that this is exactly what Paul promises. There is a future for the nation of Israel. God will one day return to his focus on national Israel. He's not done with them, and he will one day fulfill his promises to them. Look in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Then skip down to verse 20. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, in the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off also. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you see what he's saying? He's going to graft Israel back in. You Gentiles, the church, you've been grafted in temporarily to the root of Israel, but there's a day coming when God's going to regraft Israel back into the original olive tree. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's not going to go back on his promises. Go back to Matthew 23. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 39. There's still a future for the nation. God's not abandoned them. There will be a great outpouring of salvation at the end of the age when God turns their hearts toward him. Even though this generation at that time is perishing, there will be a future generation when all Israel is saved. Those who survive the tribulation and populate the millennium at the beginning will all be redeemed. You say, well, how do you know this is going to happen? And when will this happen? Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, tell us this all happens when Jesus returns. And you're going to have to come back in September to find out all about this, because that's when we pick up Matthew 24 and 25. Do you see the hope? God's not done with Israel. Do you see the faithfulness of God? And do you see that if you cast yourself on Christ, you too will not be disappointed, but you will know this faithfulness of God for yourself. God, thank you for this truth, marvelous, glorious truth spoken by the words of our Savior, given to us so that we can see his tender compassion for his people. We thank you for your promises to Israel. We thank you that you will fulfill those promises. And we thank you, Lord, that you always desire to bring people to yourself. If there's any here this morning listening to my voice, listening to this sermon, listening to your word, who don't know you, God, draw them, help them to stop being unwilling and bring them to yourself. If we've drifted, Lord, help us to walk closely with you and to know the tender affection of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.